Psalm 13. Almost keep going to say Psalm chapter 13, but it's Psalm 13, which we'll be looking at tonight. I'm glad for that last hymn there at the end, and you'll see why by the end of this message. Because we have before us here a psalm of a man who is howling, a man that is crying in absolute desperation, but he finishes the psalm with a song as he looks to God as his helper. Psalm 13. We'll read this for all six verses, and we'll look at every verse tonight and hope the Lord will bless his word. The Bible says in Psalm 13 and verse 1, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, do you ask and pray for a great measure of your grace this evening, Lord, with a message that is Lord, probably not prepared enough. I know that I studied it out a couple of years ago, but I'm heavily dependent upon you tonight to bring to those things that I have studied previously, bring them to my remembrance, that I may impart them to your people here tonight, and also that I also would be blessed by the word of God as it goes forth today. We pray that your blessing would rest upon it and your people would be encouraged from it to look to thee in times of trials. May your blessing rest upon our fellowship now as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this message, The Howling Psalmist. I have preached it about 2 years ago, and I was praying about what message to bring, and I had about three messages that I wanted to pray about, and I definitely wasn't going to bring all three of them, so I needed the Lord to show me what he wanted me to speak on. And on the way home from church this morning, I believe that I had another passage that I was going to preach on. But as I sat down and looked at all three, I believe the Lord is the one, this is the one that the Lord led me to. I'm not sure why, but he has encouraged my heart once again as I went through the notes of this message. How long, O Lord, was the previous title of this message? But if there's one thing in this life that is guaranteed to a believer who desires to have a close walk with the Lord, it's the reality of trials. We've been learning about it in 1 Peter. Trials are not foreign to Christians. In fact, they're very common in the lives of those who actually want to live for the Lord. Early on in the Christian life, as we open up our Bibles, we learn quickly that there is a God in heaven who cares about us and has promised to always be there for us, especially in times of trials. One of those verses that we commit to our memory very early on, well, is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, which says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." A wonderful verse that everybody should commit to their memory, especially in preparation for trials when they come your way. However, when the trials do come your way, and the scriptures that we have memorized for the purpose of being there ready for us to comfort our hearts in the time of trials seem to be quickly forgotten under the times where there's a heavy trial or a weighty trial that comes our way, and we forget the comfort of those verses in that time. The Lord wants us to have these words, "How long, O Lord," I believe, in our heart, for the very purpose to know that God is going to be there. This is a psalmist who is crying out to God in desperation because he can't find God. But this passage was given to show that God is there in your trials. The psalmist cries four times, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" He cries four times. "Where are you, God?" He cries to the God of heaven. "Where are you in the time of my trial?" And the psalmist is howling in his desperation. Charles Spurgeon said that this psalm is often referred to as the How Long Psalm, but thought it might be better referred to as the Howling Psalm because of David's cry to God, "How long, O Lord?" He's a man himself who suffered through many trials and could, I believe, understand this passage probably greater than many other people that have experienced trials like he has and other people have been through. They understand this Psalm 13 like some Christians will never ever understand it. They'll never understand the time when they come before God and cry, "Where are you, God? How long before you come and help me in this time of trial?" It expresses the feelings not only of the psalmist David, but that of men and women of God who have been under serious and perhaps ongoing trials which constantly beset them, of the which they do not seem to find any form of relief. It does happen in the believer's life, these type of trials. But in our text tonight, I want to see firstly David's sigh. We see that in verses 1 through to 2. He says, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Four times he says, "How long?" I want you to see firstly under David's sigh, number one, he was in a place of despair. Verse 1 says, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever?" I mean, what a statement. Will you forget me, God, forever? David begins this psalm with a statement that showed how utterly in despair he was. And I want you to notice that he's not asking God, "Lord, are you going to forget me in the time of my trial?" But he states to God, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord?" As though God had forgotten him and thought that the process of this forgetting was going to be one of permanence. God was going to forget him, not just for a time. He felt that God was going to forget him forever. I mean, if you love God and have a close walk with God, to have that thought come across your mind, it is an absolute place of despair. To charge God, though, with a temporary forgetfulness is one thing. But to suggest that God would forget him or us for good is a terrible statement. Now, I'm not judging this man, but this was the honest cry of the psalmist here. "God, how long will you forget me?" It's a terrible statement, yet God doesn't frown upon him for giving the statement. He records it in his word for you and I today. This man in a place of despair, claiming that God has forgotten him and he feels that God has actually forsaken him entirely, and that it would go on forever and ever. I mean, that is a terrible place to be. But do you know there are some Christians that are not concerned when God removes his known presence from them? They live in a state of carnality and they have no concern whatsoever when the nearness of God departs. What a tragic place to be in. I would rather be in the place where David is here now crying out to God, where he feels that God has forsaken him, but he's desperately in need for God to come and visit him, to give him a special appearance. I think of people like the likes of Richard Wurmbrand, if you've read his testimony, a man who suffered great trials because he was a preacher of the gospel. Now, we wouldn't agree with every doctrine that this man believed, but he was a man who was persecuted for the Christian faith and was put in a prison cell with little to no human communication whatsoever. What a place of despair to be in. But you know, Richard Wurmbrand found such great comfort in the God of heaven. I mean, you imagine being in that prison cell. He was there, I think, for a whole 15 years. Could you imagine that first year when the people come to him and tell him it was a lie, but they told him, your wife and your child is dead. Could you imagine that first year as he sits in that prison cell, feeling as though he's lost everyone? He's lost especially the ones that he loves most dearly in his life. And he sits there in that prison cell all by himself in a complete state of darkness. "How long, O Lord," would be my first thought. "How long will I be here for?" But you know, Richard Wurmbrand testified that while he was in that prison cell, he said at times that cell would come alight. I mean, we can't even explain that. I can only take his word for that, that God manifested his presence to that man in that time of despair like never before. But he found comfort in the God of heaven. Yet we have the psalmist here who is finding no comfort. He's in a place of despair saying, "God, will you forget me forever?" But the question we need to ask, can God actually forget his people? can God forget us? And the answer is absolutely not. In fact, he has a dialogue with Israel in one stage in Isaiah 49, a dialogue between Zion and the God of Jehovah. He says, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me and my Lord hath forgotten me. God's response to this in this dialogue was, can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? And we would say, no, of course not. But God actually says, yea, they may forget. Even the mother who has a child can forget their own child. God says, yet will I not forget thee. This is wicked Israel. Those who were in idolatry, those that were in a place of going against God and challenging God, yet he says, I will not forget thee. And that, by the way, still applies to Israel today. Even in their state of apostasy and idolatry, God still looks upon them as the apple of his eye, and they may even feel forsaken during these times of war, yet it's very clear to us as Christians that God has his supernatural hand upon that nation. He will not forget his promises and his people, Israel. But in principle, he cannot forget his bride, the church. He cannot forget those that are his own children. It's impossible. God says, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy wars are continually before me. I think of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had his hands pierced for us. Can't forget us. He was pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. He's a God who loves us and will never forget us. But if God delays his known presence to you, it could be for the purpose of purifying you in the time of the trial. That's one thing that we have to understand. When God may even remove his known presence from you, it could be for a number of things, but it could be for the very purpose of purifying you as a believer, even in that time of despair. In the 1800s, a group of women met to study the Bible in Dublin. They were puzzled by the words of Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. One of the ladies promised to call on a silversmith and report to the ladies what he had said on the subject. She went accordingly and, without telling the object of her errand, begged to know the process of refining silver, which he fully described to her. But sir, she said, do you sit while the work of refining is going on? He said, oh yes, madam. I must sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the furnace, for if the time necessary for refining be exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver is sure to be injured. I think what a picture of God sitting there and watching us while we go through that time of trial, knowing exactly what we need. At once she saw the beauty and comfort of the expression, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. You know, God sees it needful to put his children into the furnace, but he is seated by the side of it. His eye is steadily intent on the work of the purifying, and his wisdom and love are both engaged in the best manner for his children. What a wonderful truth. Their trials do not come at random for God. He has tailor-made them for us. Now, as the lady was leaving the shop, the silversmith called her back and said he had still further to mention that he only knew when the process of purifying was complete by seeing his own image reflected in the silver. I mean, you can see where this is going. The Lord Jesus Christ allows for us to go through trials that we may be conformed more into his image. And he knows exactly what we need in order to do that. He needs to put us through the fiery furnace sometimes to remove the impurities or the dross in our lives. So he was in a place of despair. Secondly, he was in a place of distress. He says in verse 1, how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? This has the idea of God turning away from the psalmist. This is not an action of someone who is a friend. To turn your back on someone shows that there is a person that you don't like, you don't want to talk to. If a person comes into the church and they're great, greeting you and happy to see you, there's a love there, there's a friendship there, there's a fellowship there that you have because you love this person and want them to be there. But if a person comes into the church and you don't want to shake their hand and you turn away from them, it hurts the person. It shows that there's an aversion, could be even a hatred, not always there, but there could be a displeasure which is shown in the turning away of a person's countenance. And this is how David is feeling. He feels as though God has actually turned his back on his very own servant. Now, of course, there are times, perhaps through carnality and sin, that God may hide his known presence from us. But if there be no sin or anything that would cause God to remove his known presence from you, then that ought to cause a heart ache that will not rest content until it's fixed. He was completely distressed because he felt God had turned his back on him. You know, again, a believer that is not bothered by the absence of God's known presence is in a very bad state spiritually and possibly even physically. I mean, to be a Christian and to turn your back on him, it affects you spiritually, but if you've seen people that have turned their back on God for a certain amount of time, you can see it physically in their life. Thirdly, he was in a place of depression. Look at verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Here David is communing within his own heart, trying to better understand all his trials, but to no avail. This was something that was a daily battle for him. David was trying to reason why this trial was happening, reasoning why God had forsaken him, reasoning why God had turned his back on him, and he was talking to himself, taking counsel in his own heart. Have you ever been like that, where you're going through a trial and you're trying to answer all the questions? To no avail. You think this could be the reason, that could be the reason, and there's no solution at hand. And this is how David feels. He takes counsel in his soul daily, meaning that he's never content in trying to find the reason for why it's happening. This is a man who's in absolute a state of depression. Having sorrow in my heart daily. And you know when the worst time that this occurs, I believe, is when you put your head to your pillow. I've said here, head on the pillow, pain in the heart. For the night leaves a man alone with his affliction and makes it feel twice or who knows how many times worse. When you're going through a trial and you find that there's no answers, there's no help, and when you put your head to that pillow, oh, the loneliness that you have, the heartache, the hurt, you just find that you're trying to commune within your own heart and you just don't have any answers for yourself. What a place of depression to be, especially when you're looking for God to answer you and to come in favor towards you to solve this problem. You know, the proverb writer says in chapter 13, verse 12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. That is what David was looking for. The answer to come, the desire to come where God of the God of heaven would come and be his help. But he was also, fourthly, in a place of defeat. Look at verse 2. He says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? I was listening to Pastor Simeon's message because I noticed he preached on this text. He's a great commentary to go to because he's usually getting all of the commentaries that he's read and bringing it all into a one-hour message. It's wonderful. It's a great resource to have. But Pastor Simeon says, the devil is never far away from the discouraged saint. And that's very true. And here we have a saint who is discouraged because there is an enemy that is attacking him and exalting himself over David. Who knows the timing of this psalm? We don't know. It's not stated for us, but we believe that it could be even King Saul himself. For he said in 1 Samuel 19, verse 1, and Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. That is a great enemy when the king of Israel is after you. And all you have here is a little shepherd boy who is asking for God to come and protect him from his enemy or to do away with his enemy because this man is being exalted over him and it seems that he was achieving it. It seems that he was having the victory over David at this time and David didn't know what to do. He felt like he was in a place of defeat. I like how, concluding this first main point, I like what Spurgeon says about this. He really sums up the first main point. He says, David's heart was more often out of tune than his harp. So that was David's sigh. Secondly, we see David's supplication in verses 3 to 4. David's supplication. He said, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. This is David's supplication. What we see here is that David goes from sighing, and his sighing is turned into a time of supplication. This is a wonderful progression in this time of sighing, where he's sighing and he goes, well, what should I do? He goes to God and brings his supplication before God. This is a wonderful thing to do in a time of trial. You know, as Christians, when we feel like God's presence is very far from us, we have the promise of God's word that we can come into his very presence and to accept it by fact. And we accept it as faith as well. They go together, fact and faith. But God tells us in Hebrews 4:16 that let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here we have a man who knows not where to find God, but we as New Testament Christians are invited into the very throne room of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and God wants us to know that he is in fact there. You know, I've heard people say, well, I just don't feel worthy to come into his presence. You know, that's a great position to be in, where you see the fact that you are unworthy to come into his presence, because the reality is we are unworthy if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, when God sees that blood, that's how we need to view it. That blood is accepted by him. We, because of that blood, are accepted in the Beloved. We have access and we also have assurance that we can come into his very throne room of God and accept it as a fact and by faith that we are in the presence of God. You may not feel like it, yet we are to take it as truth because that's what the Bible says. He says for us to come boldly unto the throne of grace. This word boldly in the Greek means to come with all speaking. This means to come and don't hold back in what you want to say, an unreserved speech. We come before God, and even if it's like the psalmist, where we might even charge God with forgetting us or forsaking us, God wants us to come into his throne room and communicate to him what is on our heart. Even if it be wrong, God will deal with that and he'll correct us because we are his loving children. He loves us and wants to instruct us. He doesn't want us to feel as though he has forsaken us or he's forgotten us. He wants to bring us to a place where we can rejoice and sing once again. This means that we are able to come at any time to the throne of grace and to tell him our supplications. We have a great consolation just in one verse before that in Hebrews 4 verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This word to be touched is the Greek word sympatheo, and it's where we get our word sympathetic from. And it means to suffer with another person, thus to sympathize with him to the extent of entering into his experience and feeling his heartache yourself. And you know, this word sympathetic or sympatheo is more than just looking upon someone's trial and really feeling for them. Have you ever heard of a trial that someone's going through that you have never ever experienced and you look on and you really feel for them and you're sorry for them and you think, I can't even imagine what they're going through? This word means more than that. It means that the person that is sympathizing with you can sympathize with you because of a common experience. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with us because he has likewise been tempted like as what we have been. I mean, that's wonderful to have a great high priest like that, where we can enter into the very throne room of God and know that there is a God there who knows exactly what we're going through because he can sympathize with us. I like what William Neal said. He said, you remember how old Eli, the high priest of Israel, misjudged Hannah, who was in deep affliction and earnest prayer. As she prayed, he marked her mouth and thought that she had been drunken. Not so with our high priest. He never misjudges, always understands. What a blessed comfort in our weakness and infirmities to know that we have a great high priest able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. No matter how weak and failing we realize ourselves to be, our position in him never changes. No matter what the darkness may be, our great high priest ever appears before the face of God for us. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, able as when on earth to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yea, or the infirmities of his own. He understands what we're going through. And if there's one great lesson we can learn at this point, it's this. When our hearts are overwhelmed by pain and suffering, we need to stop looking inward and begin to have an upward look. This is what David did in his supplication. Number one, he cried to God in humility. He says in verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord, my God, lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. You know, crying to God is an act of humility. because we're coming before God and showing that we are in complete dependence upon Him. The man who is full of pride says, well, I don't need to pray to God. I'll get through this. The man who is humble says, no, I'm in desperate need for God. I'm going to call upon God in humility because that's the best place to be, is to be humble before God. And we must realize that God's cry, that this man's cry for God's attention is not a claim for his right as a saint, although that's not in and of himself, but he claims the goodness of God and the mercy of God to have compassion on him in the time of his trial. He cries out to God to look. He says, consider. God, would you consider my despair? Would you consider my distress? Would you consider my depression? Would you consider my defeat? I feel as though you have forsaken me. I feel as though you've forgotten me. Would you consider what I'm bringing before you? And he asked God to look, but he also asked God to listen. He says, I want you to consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. He's crying to God, consider my state. But he's saying, God, I really need your ear at this time. You ever felt like that in times of trial where you're praying, say, God, I really need you to listen to me? I don't know why we say that. I mean, God is listening to his prayer of his saints, but this is the heart of a man who is in desperation. God, hear me, O Lord, my God. My Lord, the word is Jehovah, the promise-keeping God, the covenant-keeping God. He says, my God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim, which means the God of power. I'm talking to the God of promise, and I'm talking to the God of power. Would you please listen to me? I'm your child, my God. What a wonderful thing that this man, even in time of feeling forsaken, he can say, you're my God, and that's who I'm crying to. He's praying to God to look. He's asking God to listen, but he's also asking God to lighten. He says, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. You know, David, what he was going through here was a dark time. There are times in the life of true believers that go through seasons of darkness. And people would say, well, get over it and move on, tie your shoelaces up and get on with the work. But the reality is there are times when true God-fearing believers will go through a time of darkness where they're saying, God, lighten my eyes. Would you please give me some light to see why this is taking place? I believe it's an honest heart that David shared here, and for us today to realize that this could happen to us, where we feel like we're in a place of darkness where God has forsaken us and we just need God to bring light to our life. Spurgeon says, that is, let the eye of my faith be clear, that I may see God in the dark. Let my eye of watchfulness be wide open, lest I be entrapped. And let the eye of my understanding be illuminated to see the right way. Albert Barnes says the allusion here is probably to his exhaustion arising from trouble and despair. As if he were about to die, the sight grows dim as death approaches, and he seemed to feel that death was near. He says that unless God should interpose, the darkness would deepen and he must die. The prayer, therefore, that God would enlighten his eyes was a prayer that he would interpose and save him from the death which he felt was rapidly approaching. You've got to remember, King Saul was attacking this man. Likely it was King Saul. And so he felt that he was approaching the day of his death. And he's saying, God, I need you to come and step in and take control. He cried to God in humility. He cried to God in helplessness. This is the state in which he was. He felt he had no help. He says in verse 4, lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Absolute state of helplessness. Yet this man in his supplication came to God in absolute humility, saying, God, if you don't help me, I'm finished. Andrew Murray says, the humble man has learned the secret of abiding gladness. The weaker he feels, the lower he sinks. And the greater his humiliations appear, the more power and the presence of Christ are his portion. I like the poem that Ian Bound shared. He says, trials must and will before, but with humble faith to see, love inscribed upon them all, this is happiness to me. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Bring me to my Saviour's feet, lay me low and keep me there. That place of humility at the Saviour's feet is the greatest place to be at all times, but especially in the times of trial. Stay low and in dependence upon God. So we've seen, firstly, David's sigh We saw, secondly, David's supplication. And thirdly and lastly tonight, we see David's song. Because this man has gone from sighing to a song. This man is crying out to God in desperation, but he's a man who's now going to sing from a heart that has been encouraged from the promises and truths of God's word. And as with many of the Psalms of David, they begin with great sighing of the heart, but he comes before God as a broken man and brings his supplication before God in order that it might fruit in a soul that is singing unto God. I mean, what a miracle God is doing in the life of this man who has no help. We see that this song is a song of trust. He says in verse 5, "But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." He was expecting God to bring deliverance from whoever this enemy was. But he sings to God in absolute trust. "I am going to trust you, God, in this time of trial." He begins to hope in God to come and help him. One man said, "Hope itself despairs, and despair nevertheless begins to hope." It's an amazing thought that you can be in a place of absolute despair, no hope, and that is where God brings you in order that you might begin to hope in him once again. It's a place where God brings us that he makes us wait upon him. You know, if there's one thing that Christians will learn in this life, time and time again, it is that we must wait upon the Lord. It's been joked before that you shouldn't pray to God for patience because he might actually make you wait for it, wait for the answer. But we are told in the scriptures so many times to wait upon the Lord, and especially in times of trials. The Bible says in Psalms 27 verse 14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Psalm 37 verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." Psalm 62 verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." Psalm 130 verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope." Amazing verses that show that we as believers need to wait upon God. But F.B. Meyer goes on to say, "Four times the persecuted soul cries, 'How long?' The psalm begins in deepest dejection, but clears as it proceeds. Prayer often proves to be the ladder from the deepest dungeon to the more radiant day. Do not carry your anxieties in your heart. Remember that Christ is by your side and leading you through all to the kingdom. Faith begins praise for victory before the fight has reached its worst." You see, David knows what he's going through, and he hasn't found the solution to how to get out of this trial, but he's looking to God in hope that he is going to bring him to that place of salvation. One man says there is not only the taking counsel within his soul, which left him in deeper sorrow, but there is the going out of himself to cast his cares upon God, where he finds relief. So we see that this is a song of trust. But we see also, secondly, it's a song of triumph. Look at verse 6. "And I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me." I mean, to come from, "God, where are you?" to the place where you say, "He hath dealt bountifully with me." That's triumph. That's triumph on God's part, that he's brought his servant from that place of sorrow to that place where he can sing once again. No longer is he laying in the bed of sighing. He is finished on his knees of supplication. And now Daniel stands to his feet and praises God in song, for the victory is assured because he's hoping in the God of Jehovah, the Jehovah God. Spurgeon says, "Sweet is the music which sounds from the strings of the heart." You know, many hymns in our hymn book or hymn books were written because many souls had been going through big and deep trials. And because of that trial, they were able to produce a song that we sing even to this very day. It's an amazing thing how God uses sorrow to produce songs. And this is what has happened 3,000 years ago in the life of David. Oswald Chambers says, "Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace." You know, there are times when we may feel as though God has forsaken us, forgotten us, but if we wait patiently on the Lord, he will no doubt bring us from sighing to singing. And we will also testify, like David, that God has dealt bountifully with me. Singing that comes from the strings of the heart will bring much greater joy than the temporary strings of an harp. Another psalm that exhibits the same size from David and a sorrowful heart is found in Psalm 42. There the psalmist in sorrow speaks within himself and says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me?" This is a question that he's asking again that doesn't have an answer at the time in which he's presenting it before God. But he's talking to his soul here. And in verse 9 he says, "I will say unto God my rock." Ah, he's beginning to realize that it's God he can trust in. "Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" He's saying, "I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me?" Well, hang on, is he your rock or what? He knows exactly who he's crying out to. He's crying out to God, his rock, but he feels as though he has forgotten him. But he says in verse 11 of that chapter, Psalm 42, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." That's the answer. "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Spurgeon says, "The psalm closes with a sentence which is a refutation of the charge of forgetfulness which David had uttered in the first verses. He says, 'He hath dealt bountifully with me. So shall it be with us if we wait a while. This complaint, which is in our haste we utter, shall be joyfully retracted, and we shall witness that the Lord hath dealt bountifully with us.'" Just in conclusion, I want to share this story. A young woman named Ann Steele. I don't remember who it is because it was a long time since I studied this out, but a young woman named Ann Steele had encountered one trial and disappointment after another. Her mother died when she was 3, and when she was 19, she suffered a severe hip injury that left her an invalid. Eventually, she fell in love and was engaged to be married, but the day before the wedding, her fiancé drowned. Later, Ann Steele penned the following song: "Father, whatever of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies, accepted at thy throne of grace, let this petition rise. Give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free. The blessings of thy grace impart, and make me live to thee." Only a person who's been through trials can write something like that. But what we see in our psalm today, in this psalm of David, who is in a place of absolute despair, he goes from sighing to singing, from mourning to music, from terror to trust, from trial to triumph, from fear to faith, from tears to triumph, from howling to hope, from great despondency, distress, depression and defeat to a great delight. This is the work which God is doing in us and through us, and it would do us a world of good if we would but yield to the care and comfort of our Heavenly Father when the trials come our way. So let us finish this service in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, when trials come our way, we find it hard to thank thee for it, but we see in the psalmist here today that he went from sighing to a song. And this is a work that only you can do in our life. We pray, Lord, that as your people, we would yield to the work that you want to do in our lives. Any of the dross that you want to remove through the fiery furnace, help us to submit to it, to yield 100% to your good hands, Lord, and to your care as you look upon us in the trial to do that which is right. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you impart to us during those times of trial. May, Lord, you be glorified in that day when we stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ. May you get all the glory for the work that you're doing in our life. We ask these things in Jesus' name.